According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians 5 once again this evening. Galatians chapter 5. Of course, we will take questions and answers first as we get started. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to confess anything needs to be dealt with, especially if you drove on 183. Anything else that needs to be confessed, quiet your heart, prepare for the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do give you thanksgiving for all your grace, the wisdom of your plan, your patience towards each one of us, day by day and moment by moment. I thank you for this day, and Father, I thank you for the Word of God you blessed us with this morning in the book of Proverbs. I thank you this evening for the blessings that we have to return back to Galatians chapter 5 and to continue our study, Father, in the blessings of freedom. I thank you for all of these things, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone ready to go? There you are. All right. Who would like to have our lead-off question? I know there were a couple that we spoke about this morning. Folks were getting questions ready for this evening, and then they didn't come back, so that's okay. They had good questions this morning. They said, I'm going to ask you this question tonight. So we can take fresh questions then. Since I don't recall what the other ones were. One I do remember was from Corinthians, was the issue about compulsion. And how in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you might recall, were you with us in the 1 Corinthians series years ago? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about compulsion and about the stewardship that he has entrusted to him. I think it's verse 16 of that chapter. He says, if we preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He goes on in verse 17 to say, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And so Al Dowdy was the one actually asking about this. How does this compulsion he speaks of here in verse 16, how does it relate to 2 Corinthians, where in chapter 9 we're told that our giving must be voluntarily, according to the will of God. It cannot be grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so it appears, at least on the surface anyway, it seems like maybe there's a bit of a conflict there between compulsion in 1 Corinthians and no compulsion in 2 Corinthians. So anyway, I thought it was an excellent question, and that's too bad he's not here tonight. Should I answer it anyway? Okay. In the sense of a couple of things. Actually, when we taught this chapter, I created a doctrinal study out of this very concept, and it's called Voluntarily Against My Will. And you might recall that, and if you don't, you can find it on the website. It's sitting there minding its own business. Just go to the Austin Bible Church website and put voluntarily in the search box, and the MP3s will come up. There's about seven of them, I think, plus some printed notes and that. But the point being, that there are have-tos in the Christian way of life, all right? And even a compulsion when God orders you to do something is still left to your volition to either be obedient or disobedient to achieve under compulsion what it is that you must do. For example, Paul had to apostle, I have to pastor, and if I don't pastor, well, woe be unto me, you know, because I have to pastor. That's what I am. It's what he's designed me to be. And so we have compulsion in the sense of what we're designed to do, what he intends for us to do. We're saved unto good works that are prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, all right? But should walk in them leaves it to our volition, okay? But as we studied it, you might recall that we are doubly blessed, and I think it's right here in this very verse. Where is my reward? What then is my reward? It comes down to the issue of rewardability. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. See, and so we have the blessing to turn our have-tos into want-tos. We have the blessing to take every obligation he puts us under, and instead of doing it grudgingly or under compulsion, we do it voluntarily. We turn our have-tos into want-tos, you understand? And that makes it rewardable. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to. And yet he wanted to. So he's the prime example for us. Had he not gone to the cross, we wouldn't have eternal life. He had to, yet he wanted to, see. And that's, I think, a critical principle there. So if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. If I'm just doing it because I have to and I don't want to do it, I'm doing it to fulfill the stewardship, well, it'll get done. Christ will be glorified because the stewardship was fulfilled, but how much better when it's done on the voluntary basis for the glory of Jesus Christ? And principles that come out of it there. So in any event, they were obligated to support him, and yet he didn't enforce it. He served without support. He made tents and raised his own funds and so forth, even though they were obligated to support him as an apostle. He said, I'm not going to exercise that right. He voluntarily chose to forego the financial support that otherwise he would be entitled to as an apostle. So there's other principles that come out of that as well. So that was that question. And I know there was two others as we were meeting before the Proverbs class. I just don't recall what they were. Dan, do you remember what they were? Oh, yeah, yeah. You had the question from Hebrews 9 and verse 10 about while the temple was still standing, how it's a symbol for the present time. Yeah. And how the fact that the temple is still standing, that's a good clue for us on dating the book of Hebrews, that was pre-70 A.D. and really pre-60 A.D. So, right, yeah. And then the tabernacle was a shadow. It was pointing forward to the substance. We have the substance, and that's the blessing there. Thankfully, we have the substance. I'd much rather operate in the reality than try to operate in some kind of a shadow that was pointing ahead to something yet to come. Appreciate that. All right. Anything else tonight? Fresh questions, new material, new business. All right. Save it for next week. Let's go to our text then as we're looking at chapter 5. You recall we were breaking this chapter down into two halves. So the first half is verses 1 through 15, which I have titled Freedom Must Be Defended. And then the second half, we're going to get very practical in the unfolding of this. The first half of chapter 5 is actually the conclusion to Paul's polemic against legalism. And really, he's been hammering at it now for several chapters. And he's used allegory, and he's used analogy, and he's begged and pleaded with them. And he's tried every kind of persuasion known to rhetoric, right? Known to literature. And now he's coming to his conclusion here on this polemic by stressing the freedom that we're provided for in Christ, that it was in freedom that Christ set us free. It wasn't under law that Christ set us free. It wasn't Jesus Christ the legalist that went to the cross and gave us eternal life. It was Jesus Christ in freedom and in grace who went to the cross and accomplished what the law never commanded, what the law could not do. And since it was in freedom, in the sphere of freedom, in the estate of freedom, that Christ set us free, put us in this freedom in which we stand, that is what we ought to operate on. So therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Are we imitators of Christ or not? If we are imitators of Christ, then we ought to operate in the freedom that he operated in the want-tos, in the grace approach to our Savior. And so we have the principle there. So chapter 5, this is the conclusion to Paul's polemic against legalism, and it stresses the freedom that we're provided in grace. The second half now turns to practical expression of that freedom in the Spirit-led walk. In other words, the whole distinction between law and grace, between being led by the Spirit or walking in the flesh, the distinction between walking in the light and walking in darkness, consists of a couple of lists that are found. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. All right, so there's a long list of stuff. Then there's a good list, okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, again, it's not exhaustive, neither list is exhaustive. Against such things there is no law. So there's the bad list, there's the good list, all right? And we have the three chapters leading up to this to keep us from becoming legalists and list keepers, okay? There's a reason why the list doesn't show up early in the book. It comes at the end. It comes as the application. And if we're being led by the Spirit, then the natural outworking of that is going to be this good list. If we're rejecting the leadership of the Holy Spirit, if we grieve Him, if we quench Him, if we resist Him, if we're not walking in the light, we're in carnality, we're in darkness, and the natural outworking of that, the carnal outworking of that, is going to be that first list. We can't help it. That's where the flesh is going to take us. And so it's not a matter of putting two lists up there and then choosing, hey, I want to do the good stuff here so God will smile at me. Okay? No. It's about being led by the Spirit or being led by the flesh. And these lists are the fruit of that, the production of that. So, in any event, lists tend to make good legalists, okay? Maybe that's why they're called legalists, right? Legal lists. But if you have the right motivation up front, see, if you realize that it's not about observing the law with perfection, it's about walking with our Savior, and that the requirements of the law are not kept, they're fulfilled. They're fulfilled in Christ. He's the only one that kept them. He's the only one that fulfilled them. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so our walk in occupation with Christ, being led by the Spirit, that Spirit-led walk, walking in the light, the requirements of the law are going to be fulfilled. Even if we blow it every so often and we commit carnality and whatever, nevertheless, we are with our Savior and the requirements are fulfilled in us, okay? And that's, to me, that's one of the most relaxing things in the world. It takes the pressure off. Just walk with the Lord, okay? Be equally yoked with Him, walk with the Lord, and there you have it. So that's what we'll deal with in the second half of the chapter. For tonight, though, we're still dealing with these issues of freedom. Freedom must be defended. And we've had one main point where we gave the vocabulary for freedom, and then the second main point where we looked at the imperative to stand firm. Freedom was the sphere he operated in, not law. He was born under the law, but it wasn't in law that he set us free. It was in freedom that he set us free. And he set us free from sin, set us free from the law. Vocabulary was eleutheria and eleutherao for the freedom. All right, the idea of emancipating somebody, freeing somebody, so many principles there, all right? And I'm not going to review all that because I think we covered it fairly well. Moved on to the second point of study, which is the actual imperative, stand firm. Take a stand. Take a stand and don't cave. Don't compromise on it. The imperative of stako, where we have the same idiom in Greek that we have in English, all right? You can take a stand sitting down. Because it's a metaphor, all right? Just like you can stand corrected in a physically seated position, all right? But there's still, the principle is the same, that on a metaphoric understanding here of stako, that you are taking a stand. And you've drawn a line in the sand. You're not going to budge, okay? Or you've chosen a hill that you're going to die on, or whatever. We've got different idioms and expressions, but this is what we're called to do. And if it's a freedom versus legalism debate, I'll die on that hill anytime. I will always, always, always err on the side of grace. And we have the privilege to be able to do that. And so we have these principles. Now, we went through all those verses the first time just looking at vocabulary, looking at the usage of the term and looking at the imperative and so forth, looking at a present imperative and seeing the continuous nature of it and all that kind of things. So we went through those verses the first time looking at vocabulary. We're now effectively going through a second time and discussing the points of application or the principles. All right. So the first thing we observe out of Romans 14 is that, clearly, standing is the opposite of falling, right? If you don't stand, what are you going to do? You're going to fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, right? So standing is important, and if you don't stand, you will fall. And yet, the ability to stand is provided for by the Lord. It is provided for by Jesus Christ. That's Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Quit being so snooty, looking down your long snooty nose. Quit being so judgmental. All right? They don't answer to you. They answer to the Lord, same as you answer to the Lord. For their faith convictions, for their application of doctrine, for what they're doing and why they're doing it as unto the Lord. All right. Obviously not in a sin area. We're talking about the doubtful things. We're talking about the non-essentials. Everything that falls within the discretionary will of God. Okay? Including that Apple phone you keep in your pocket. Okay? Or the Android device for those in super grace. Whatever the case may be. All right? Not cheap, I know. Low blow. But the point being, if there's no verse in Scripture, okay, Ford or Chevy or whatever, if there's no verse in Scripture, do you brush your teeth with Colgate or Crest? You know, God doesn't care. He honestly doesn't care. You're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. All right, there's no reward waiting for you for your choice of toothpaste or cell phone or anything else. All right? And so, as you live out your faith convictions before the Lord, happy is he that does not condemn himself in what he approves. All right? Even New England Patriot football fans, okay? Which is a bit of a repentance on my part from this morning. In any event, who are you to judge the servant of another before his own master? He stands or falls, okay? And he will stand. In spite of you cutting him down and judging him and rejecting the choices that he made. All right? He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And there's a glory. Because, see, the ability to stand is given by the Lord. And so when we're commanded to stand firm, for example, keep standing firm, don't think for a minute that he gives that command and then he expects you to obey it in your own ability. He's not saying keep standing firm in freedom and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery and it's up to you to make that happen. No, he makes that happen. If you desire to stand in freedom, he will make you stand in freedom. See? And that's a tremendous principle. Secondly, nobody can stand firm if they're not on the alert. Nobody can stand firm if they are not on the alert. That's why be on the alert precedes stand firm, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, be on the alert, stand firm, act like men, including you ladies, all right, be strong. As a passive imperative, we should render that be strengthened, okay, be strengthened. And there's a fun message to preach right there too. Go get those notes off the 1 Corinthians, out of the 1 Corinthians series, okay, stand firm, is a part of that fivefold imperative, right? That pentatonic imperative, whatever it was that I called it. I gave it a name. But that fivefold imperative there in that chapter, be on the alert, act like men, stand firm in the faith, be strong, okay? Let all that you do be done in love. That was the fifth imperative. So if you're not on the alert, how are you going to do it, okay? And as I illustrated, even the toughest boxer on the planet is still going to get knocked down if he's not alert, if he doesn't see the punch coming. Doesn't matter how tough he is or if he never sees it coming. How does he brace himself? How does he prepare for it? How does he respond? He doesn't. He just goes down because he never saw it coming. Also, of course, it's in the faith. That's huge. Stand firm in the faith. And sometimes it's fun to take a look at these verbs and instead of focusing on the verbs, look at the prepositional phrase around the verbs. Find out what the sphere is. What am I supposed to stand in? Okay, in Galatians, I stand in freedom. In 1 Corinthians, I stand in the faith. Or do I walk in the light? Do I walk in love? And in all of these spheres, all of these realms, it doesn't take long and you figure out it's the same exact thing every single time we're looking at it. It just uses different terms. You know, in fellowship or out of fellowship, in the light or in the darkness, in the faith or in the flesh. See? Different contrasts, but the concept is the same. Am I spiritual or am I carnal? Am I walking with the Lord or am I walking on my own? Am I out there somewhere? Okay? Like some kind of a feral sheep that can, you know, walk on its own and survive in the wild. And there is no such thing. Okay? Sheep are stupid. Sheep are food. That's why they need shepherds to guard them. Legalism is the yoke of slavery we submit to when we fail to stand firm in the freedom of Christ. I mean, there's really no third option. There's no middle ground. It's phrased as an either or. Stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So if you fail in the first imperative, then you're subject to that second, to the consequence, okay? And this is very Pauline. This is his style. He likes to give a command twice by phrasing the positive followed by the negative, or by phrasing the negative followed by the positive, okay? That's pretty common for Paul. So like, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Okay, it's quite Pauline. Maybe I'll have to start adopting that as a method. And, you know, you just say everything twice. Say the first one and then negate it and repeat, you know, say it a second time with a negation. In any event, when we fail to stand firm in the freedom of Christ, we're back under forms of legalism. And sometimes we creep into those realms of legalism, we don't even realize it until, you know, we've been operating under it for a while and we start to think, well, wait a minute. Those thoughts are rather legalistic. How did I get here? Okay. A red flag that you've probably been carnal for a while in your attitude, and you ought to remedy that. Congregations are blessed to stand firm in one spirit. Philippians 1:27. Not just individuals standing firm, but an entire flock standing firm. Standing firm in agreement, being of one mind. By the way, a prayer meeting is important for this. The best way to be like-minded is to be in prayer with one another. Philippians 1:27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too, from God. See, it's all from God. The like-mindedness is from God, the one spirit, the one mind, the striving together, the not being alarmed. Every last bit of that is all from God. Watching God do the work in your local church. Watching God do the work in every member of that local church. And so we have a blessing there to stand firm together as a local church. And I wonder, okay, if dark days are coming up in our land, if we start facing legal consequences and physical consequences and other kind of martyrdom and whatever else might be in store down the road, is this flock a flock that's going to stand firm? Are we going to be of one mind? Are we going to be struggling together? Are we going to identify with one another? Are you going to come visit me when I go to jail? All right, for preaching the gospel? Or is it going to be Bolander? Who? Never heard of him. Okay, I don't know the man. Okay, that's Peter's routine. But no, if we identify with one another, showing sympathy with the prisoners, everything that Hebrews 13 talks about there, congregations are blessed to stand firm in one spirit. Now, new ground, because this is where we ran out of time. Standing firm in the Lord requires two attitudes. So let's stay in Philippians. Join me, if you would, in Philippians 4:1. But I got to back up a little bit, because Philippians 4:1 is a therefore. And as we back up into chapter 3, we find the attitude that goes with this. But there are two attitudinal prerequisites for standing firm. For standing firm in the Lord. All right? And I accept the interchangeable terminology, in the Lord and in the faith and in the freedom that Christ provides, in the light, any of these realms. The different expressions may have a different emphasis, but it's all the same overall concept. Standing firm in the Lord requires two attitudes, and we see them in Philippians 4:1, and we see it also in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. I think both passages reflect both of these attitudes. What are they? Well, Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way. Now, that's why we got to back up, because we got a therefore, and we've got an in this way. Both expressions demand context to unfold it. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In what way? Well, back up a little bit. I long to see. And the proper example, okay? Let's see. and without reading all of chapter 3, just understand it's about looking to glory. It's about being mindful of our promotion. Could happen at any moment. In verse 13, he says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And tonight may be my final night of preparation. I could hear that trumpet. So let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. See, these are the mental attitude dynamics behind the Christian way of life. These are the attitudinal prerequisites, even before the conscious thinking. Attitudes will shape thinking. Thinking directs activity. Okay, we taught this in the doctrine of eagerness, how the attitudes precede the thinking. And if your thinking is incorrect, then let him show it for you. You know, it'll reveal it. Some things will get kind of personal in different Bible classes. All right. Other things will get kind of uncomfortable, and that's the goad to your thinking, the adjustment to the attitudes. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. It's going to be that attitude, that living that's compatible with the grace that saved us. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So there's plenty of good examples there, your leaders and others that are walking in that pattern. However, there's another example we've got to guard against. There are many who walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why does Paul have to be negative all the time? Why is he always talking about those bad guys? Well, I told you about them often. And now I tell you again, even weeping. Not happy to tell the story. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So here's our contrast, right? If there's an attitude that's a prerequisite, it's not worldly-mindedness, it's going to be heavenly-mindedness. We need to be focused on heavenly things. We need to be eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. We need to be mindful that it could be today. It could be tonight. It could be before I go to sleep tonight. It could be before I finish this class. It could be before I finish this next sentence. That's how imminent we need to be focused. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and you think about this test you're going through, a financial test or a health test or a marriage test or whatever. And you just think, man, it's gone too long. Like, you know, I can't believe I've put up with it this long. I can't believe I've endured to this point. And I just don't know how much longer it's going to go. And I really think that, you know, I've had it. I'm done. Does your thinking change if you knew that the trumpet was going to sound tonight? Could you go one more day? All right. If you knew that 8:45 tonight is when the trumpet's going to sound? Are you quite ready to give up yet? Does it make a difference? I think it does. I think it makes a huge difference. So our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think some folks, they know the doctrine. They intellectually understand imminency, but they've lost the eagerness. They're not eagerly waiting. Yeah, it'd be nice, you know, but they're not holding their breath. You know, they don't really expect it today or this moment. And I think that's unfortunate. We should be eagerly waiting. Who will? Eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. All right, that takes care of a lot of things. In fact, when I evaluate every problem I'm, you know, dealing with, I can't think of one that the rapture won't take care of. Okay? Resurrection body will have no issues with cedar of any kind. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. You know, and if you think about it, what a grand reunion that's going to be, right? If you're thinking about saints you haven't seen for a while, Paul's in prison and not sure when he's going to be released or if he's going to be released and when he'll ever get back to Philippi, okay? Might be a month, might be a year, might be 5 years before he sees these Philippians again. Or it might be today, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's a reunion. So I long to see, either here, there, or in the air, right? In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In this way, heavenly minded, anticipating an imminent departure, longing for the reunion of the saints. It's a marvelous illustration there, okay? So, and I think we see this. I think we see the first of the attitudes is eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. Eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. That's the first of the attitudes. If you are rapture-minded, if you are eagerly waiting for it, and if you are honestly expecting it's going to happen today, that goes a long way towards promoting your firmness, standing firm. Okay? Eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. Not just this text. We're going to see it as well in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. I think we see it in all kinds of places. All right? Knowing that our labor is not in vain. Knowing that the reward will come when He arrives. I think an accurate eschatology is the best goad any believer needs. That sense of imminency. And then secondly, longing for the beloved ones in the body of Christ. Longing for the beloved ones in the body of Christ. It comes out in both passages. The imperative to stand firm comes out in both passages. And I haven't gotten to Thessalonians yet. But this longing for beloved ones, the term beloved. Therefore, my beloved brethren, the blessings we have in the fellowship through His truth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long, you know, the words to see, you know, what if you take those out? My beloved brethren, of whom I long for, say, who's he, what's he longing for? Just to see them, or is he longing for them? Who's he longing for? What's he longing for? I think it's more personal than just longing to see. It's longing for them. And for their fellowship, for the blessings that it is to fellowship in the Word of God together. You know, I mean, go back and see David's laments over Ahithophel. What was he most grieved over? Wasn't the fact that Ahithophel betrayed him. That was a part of it. But what he was really lamenting was the sweet fellowship they used to have. They used to go to the temple together, or to the tabernacle. They used to have sweet fellowship together. And it's gone. And, you know, even before Ahithophel betrayed him to Absalom in that rebellion there, it actually was broken long before that. Because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. All right? The fellowship was broken long, long before the Absalom rebellion. The fellowship was broken when David defiled Ahithophel's granddaughter. Okay? And in his confession, in his lament, is how we used to walk together in the house of God, in the house of the Lord, and the sweet fellowship that we had. And he missed that. He lamented that. And he knew he only had himself to blame, I think, in composing that psalm. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians and take a look at this. 1 Thessalonians 3. I suppose there's more we could say there in Philippians 4. But, you know, because what follows that is then Yodi and Syntyche, and they've got to live in harmony in the Lord. And, you know, the time is just too short. The Lord is near. Yeah, do you see those verses? I'm sorry, I know I said Thessalonians, but then these verses caught my eye. Philippians 4, I urge Yodi and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. You know, how stupid would it be to have this dumb spat going on when the trumpet sounds, you know? And you're getting yanked up into the clouds in the twinkling of an eye, and there's not a lot of time to make it right with your sister you've been fighting with. It. You know, I mean, what are you going to do? You should reconcile here on earth. Indeed, true companions, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That nearness, the imminency, should be sparking our fellowship and our standing firm and the proper attitude towards the beloved instead of the stupid fights that happen. Okay, well, that's Philippians. 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We discussed this briefly, the context for the Thessalonian ministry, in the sense that on that missionary journey, on the second missionary journey, as they were traveling, man, things were awesome. They had a team like you wouldn't believe, with Paul and Silvanus and Luke, the evangelist, and Timothy, the pastor teacher. I think they assembled a team in Asia Minor that had like an all-star cast, an all-star lineup. And they had an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor teacher. They had Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, right there on their team. And they get to Miletus, they get to, or to Troas, and Paul receives a vision. Come over here to Europe, right? Come to Macedonia. What better ministry? I mean, I can't imagine a better start to a ministry. An apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, teacher, and a vision from God saying, come to Macedonia. And so they get on a boat, boom, off they go, headed to Macedonia. And amazingly enough, of course, it was a man in the vision. They get there, and it's a woman, right? Lydia, seller of purple. And then, so that might be confusing. It was a man in the dream, and it was a woman when they got there. And then the team all starts falling apart, or it seems like it. They get thrown in jail. Paul and Silvanus are beaten up and thrown in jail, and then they get released the next morning, and then they leave Philippi. And all of a sudden, they lost Luke the evangelist. The we portion of Acts disappears, and it's back to the they portion of Acts. And Luke is left behind at Philippi, as we understand it. And then they get to Thessalonica, and there's more conflict. They're driven out of town there, and Jason has to put up cash to guarantee they don't come back to town. And then they go to Berea, and the troublemakers from Thessalonica chase them to Berea, and they get driven out of Berea. And they end up at Athens. And in Athens, Paul has to stay by himself. We thought it best to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy. Okay? And so my suspicion is, as we look at this now, so you talk about everything falling apart. He had this great all-star team and then got scattered. So he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We thought it best. You know, and sometimes that's all you're doing. Well, I think this is a good idea. And we, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, thought it best for Paul to be left behind at Athens alone. And we, Paul and Silvanus, sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And I think Silvanus also departed and went as far as Berea. That's my suspicion anyway. And so there you have it. Luke's in Philippi. Timothy gets sent back to Thessalonica. Silvanus is at Berea or somewhere else, some other Macedonian location. And Paul is by himself at Athens. In any event. So Timothy has a chance to go in and teach his first training assignment, his first teaching assignment. 10 years old, okay? 12 years old, whatever. And he gets in there and he's able to recap everything that he heard Paul teaching. And they were humble enough to receive it. They didn't bat an eye. The Corinthians, they rejected Timothy. Timothy's too young. Timothy had fearful reasons to not go back to Corinth, and an expectation that he would be mistreated if he was to return to Corinth. But there was no fear for Timothy to go to Thessalonica. They accepted him. They received him. They were delighted to have him. They were thankful for the teaching, for the reminder, because they were standing firm anyway, and they were happy to have the reminder. And even if he was 10 years old, he's been saved longer than they have. Okay, they just got saved in those 3 weeks that Paul was there. So he shows up. And he ministers. And then he comes back and he reports back to Paul. And so in verse 6, so here's the fear. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and here's this attitude I'm talking about, you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. You see how that works? There is a longing for people. A longing for people. And it's the same attitude we had in Philippians 3. It's the same attitude that we see here, the longing for one another. This is the fellowship that we can have. You know, when Fassel and Carrie come to town, man, good to see them again. Most of the year, we're, you know, they're in Pakistan and we're not. And we don't see them that frequently. Last year, we got to see them twice in the same calendar year. What a delight was that, okay? And, you know, this is our privilege in the body of Christ. Now, and I hope we're getting this, because some of this, I think, unbelievers might say they could understand, right? There's a certain human level that on a human basis, it's kind of fun to catch up with people or not, right? The army unit I served with in Germany for 2 years, they're having a reunion. And I don't think I'm going, but I think about it, maybe. I don't know. I wasn't really walking too well in those days, and kind of embarrassing maybe to see some of those guys again. But then again, hey, maybe there's an opportunity to say, you know what, back when I knew you, I wasn't doing too well, but let me tell you how faithful the Lord is. And there's an opportunity to communicate some grace, even if it is embarrassing. All right? So unbelievers can understand a reunion, or they can understand, you know, Auld Lang Syne or catch up on old days or whatever. This is so much more than that. This is so much more than that, because even when time and distance separates us, what separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And when we do have the reunion possibilities, you know, every time I get together with Ralph, it's like we were never apart. It's just fellowship off the bat. For example. So, you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just so we also long to see you. And if today's a day that we don't get together physically, we can be in prayer for one another. What stops us from that? For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. It benefited Paul and Silvanus knowing that those believers in Thessalonica were praying for them, that they were loving them, even from the, you know, the distance and everything else. And they had no expectation that Paul was ever coming back. That, you know, if Paul came back, Jason was out all that money. So they never thought they'd see him again. And they weren't blaming him. They weren't, you know, they just said, hey, it's the way it's going to be. Until Timothy shows up. Wow. If I can't have Paul, I'll take Timothy. How about that? All right. For now we really live. Now we really live. If, and you do, since you stand firm in the Lord. So it's an attitudinal prerequisite, but it also produces an amazing consequence, an amazing result. So we're eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. We're longing for our beloved ones in the body of Christ. We have these family attitudes that are ours by being born again, that are ours by being in this family. Two good examples of it right here. And I think a third example is not a church age example, but that one with David and Ahithophel, I think, speaks to this also. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? See, the thanksgiving prayers just got multiplied. Paul was able to just celebrate and rejoice and hard to even put into words the kind of thanks that he wanted to offer to God. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. If the Lord lets it happen, it'll happen. May our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. Okay? Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But that's the request. Let your request be made known unto God. All right. Well, there it is. Two attitudes. The imminency of eagerly waiting for the Lord and then the longing for the beloved ones in the body of Christ. Finally, the freedom that Paul taught in Galatians is expanded to glory in 2 Thessalonians. We stand in freedom, and if you're standing in freedom, you're actually standing in glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. So we've seen faith, Standing in faith, standing in the Lord, standing in freedom, standing in, now we go to glory. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. The freedom, standing in freedom, is now expanded to standing in glory. All right. What has happened in the meantime? Probably less than 1 year has passed. Probably less than a year. Has the same co-authors as 1 Thessalonians, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. There appears to be very little time that's gone, likely sent from Corinth, the same as the first epistle was sent from Corinth. The stay in Corinth that first time was about a year and a half, okay? And probably about a year went by in between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And a problem arose because they received a letter. They received a fraudulent letter, as if from Paul, with some false doctrine in there, telling them that, dear Thessalonians, Paul here, how you doing? I'm great. By the way, I was wrong on my rapture doctrine. There is no rapture, and we're now in the tribulation. So sorry to break the bad news to you. Best of luck, Paul. Okay? I'm paraphrasing a bit. But that's the gist of the evil that Satan had tried to slip in there. And Paul says don't fall for it. Okay? Don't fall for any of this false doctrine. Even if, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay? Don't get weird. Just slow down, think it through, cycle the doctrine you know. Okay? Test the spirit, see if this is true. We shouldn't be all weird. We shouldn't be all, and I don't know, it's eschatology is ripe for abuse. And there's all kinds of sensationalism out there, and these charismatic speakers that are very, not Pentecostal, but dynamic and powerful oratory. They write all these books, and they try to convince people that they know when the rapture is going to happen. And they can date the date. They can prove to you that they know it. And believers who should know better get caught up in the zeal. They get caught up in the emotions and whatever. Don't get caught up. Don't be quickly shaken from your composure. Slow down. Think it over. Think it through. This guy that's pressuring you, tell him to back off. Okay? The used car salesman, tell him to take a hike. Say, I'm gonna sleep on this. Don't pressure me. Don't tell me that I have to choose right now or the deal's off. Great. Deal's off then. I'm done. I'm going to sleep. I'll come back tomorrow. Let me cycle this through. Anyway, that's the gist of the chapter here. So verse 3 then says, let no one in any way deceive you. Be solid on your eschatology. Understand, the rapture has to precede the unveiling of Antichrist. And the unveiling of Antichrist has to precede the hell that Antichrist inflicts upon believers in the tribulation. All right. Anyway, that's verses 1, 2, and 3. And it's explicit, direct pre-tribulational rapture message right there. All right. But tribulation's coming after the church is gone, okay? And all those things are going to come upon them, coming upon them. And they, the unbelievers, they don't get saved in the church age, they are going to go through some awful, horrible things in the tribulation. And God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And all of that sad news for they, those guys, them, is finished by verse 12, and then Paul returns back to his readers, to the Thessalonians, in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. So we're back to the beloved again. We're back to that imminent return of Christ. We're back to the longing for one another. We're back to these attitudes that speak of a called out and redeemed people that live with one another and love one another and serve one another and pray for one another and everything. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Notice now, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, though, is that talking about phase three? Is that talking about, you know, when you die and go to heaven, you're going to be in that glory? No, this context is right here, right now. The glory that we stand in now, like the freedom that we stand in now, the grace that we stand in now, the living hope in which we stand right now. We stand in glory now. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Stand firm. Why depart from grace? Why depart from glory? Why depart from faith? Why depart from hope? Why depart from light? There is no good reason to do any of that. And it's all just carnality when you do. It was for this he called you. See, similar to the freedom teaching in Galatians 5. It was in freedom that he set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Stand firm in freedom. Stand firm in glory. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Everything we told you when we were there face to face, everything we taught you in 1 Thessalonians, and all the doctrine you get now in 2 Thessalonians. Okay? Stand firm, and probably could have even sent him a copy of Galatians while he was at it. All right? There wasn't much of the New Testament written by this point, but at least Galatians and 1 and now 2 Thessalonians. I think this is the third book that Paul wrote of the New Testament. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So, very similar, I think, to the Philippians message is the message here. It's longing for one another. It's confidence in the grace of God and how these things are all coming together. All right, so there's stand firm. Let me get back to Galatians 5 now. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul. Why is he introducing himself again? You know, didn't he say that already at the start of the book? I mean, obviously it's Paul. Who's it been in all of these chapters? Okay? Now, he's talked about himself in several places where he had conflict with Peter, where he, I mean, he's referred to himself a lot in this book. But here in chapter 5 and verse 2, not only does he use the pronoun I, which is always emphatic, but then he takes his unnecessary pronoun I and he follows it up with his proper name. Now, I, Paul. It's almost like a start over again. Let's just do over. Let's reintroduce this book. Let's do a whole new introduction. Do I have your attention yet? Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So just in case you lost track of the argument or you got bored or you were starting to ignore what he was saying, now he just summarizes four chapters plus a verse with one blunt, ugly statement. If you do this, Christ will be no benefit to you. Wow. Think that gets their attention? Something's got to get through. He's already been begging them. He's already been pleading with them. And he's tried everything under the sun. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. That's powerful. All right? That ought to grab some attention here. Those who insist on volitionally defying Paul's admonishment will face a consequence. They will face a consequence. Not because it's Paul's admonishment, but it's the Lord's admonishment through Paul. We understand that. If you insist, okay? This is like, imagine after chapter saying, don't do it. It's a dumb thing to do. It's not compatible with your salvation. It's, you know, it's violates the Hagar and Sarah allegories. And I mean, he's given them every line of argumentation. But if you insist on doing it, here's what you can expect. Here's the consequence. And I think it's noteworthy that a preacher can preach till he's blue in the face, but he can't force the people to do it, to live the Word of God, to make the right choice, to make the application. And no matter how you beg and cry and plead and preach and teach and illustrate and allegorize and anything else, when it comes right down to it, those believers have to obey the Lord or disobey and face the consequences. We already saw in Galatians 3, God will not be mocked. We reap what we sow. Remember that? Okay. Well, or maybe you don't remember that because maybe it's chapter 6 instead of chapter 3. Ah, there it is. Okay, it's chapter 6. Never mind. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I mean, what a line to cross. Legalism of any sort is you don't want to go there, but legalism to the extent that these Gentile Galatians are going to adopt a Jewish ritual? They're going to adopt a Jewish practice, which is supposed to be a sign that the Jews are under the Mosaic Covenant. What purpose would a Gentile have of even keeping it of circumcision anyway? If you receive circumcision, Christ would be no benefit to you. There are consequences. There are consequences. And what this means is that there is no profit, no benefit. Forsaking Jesus' provided freedom also forsakes Jesus' daily profitability. And I don't have time to go through this tonight, but I'll just tease you with it. We'll introduce it. Let you chew on it between now and Sunday. Daily profitability. The word here of benefit speaks of a profit. Okay? F-I-T. P-R-O-F-I-T. Profit. Profitability. Okay? I'm not talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah or those guys. The benefit, the profit, the increase, the value. The verb is ophileo, there's an adjective, ophilos, there's a noun, ophelia. You ever know anybody named Ophelia? Okay. It speaks of profit, benefit. We're going to have to be careful with this because, you know, some folks might get scared to think that this is an Arminian defense, that you're going to lose salvation. All right, no, that's not what Paul's saying. But we're talking about the daily benefit, not the eternal benefit, obviously. The eternal benefit is we're in the body of Christ, we're baptized in union with Christ, we have eternal life, we're part of the royal family of God. There's an eternal benefit. But what about the daily temporal benefits, the experiential benefits? What about the provision of Christ that we enjoy, we're supposed to enjoy all day, every day? You're going to cut yourself off from that. You're actually going to sever yourself from Christ. It's like it's like being widowed. Okay? In fact, the vocabulary is even used for a widow in Romans chapter 7. When the spouse dies and the marriage is severed. Okay? It's the term severed is right here in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. Okay? Not through being widowed or physical death or anything, but through your legalism. Through your insistence, I think it's a defiant insistence in rebellion against the clear teaching. I mean, that's one thing. I mean, sin is sin, and whatever, carnality is carnality, but how willful and defiant is it when you do it immediately after Scripture being written telling you not to do it? That's ferocious, okay? So you're forsaking the daily profitability, the benefit. And you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. And so all the benefits you have in union with Christ, all the benefits you have of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts, all of the benefits that we should enjoy, the empowerment, the leading, it's all cut off. It's all gone. Maybe that'll wake you up. Maybe that will cause you to start running back to grace as fast as you possibly can. Because there's no benefit in legalism, no empowerment, in carnality of any sort. All right. So Sunday morning we'll come back to this and we'll take a look at these. But just understand the consequences, okay? So many passages that address consequences. I think like in the admonishments. I think of like the exhortation of Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Do we identify the fact that there's consequences to not following those imperatives? We're being urged by the mercies of Christ. So if we disobey that command, what we're doing is we're forsaking the mercies of Christ. We're saying, who needs that? Let me tell you, I need the mercies of Christ every day, every moment of every day. I don't just want to write off the mercies of Christ and act like I don't need it. So if Paul's going to admonish me by the mercies of Christ to present my body a living and holy sacrifice, I understand right from the beginning that there's consequences for not measuring up there, for rebelling against that expectation. It's the same thing here. There's consequences. If you insist on doing it, Christ is of no benefit to you. So that's what we'll look at Sunday morning. Rapture pending. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. I ask, Father, that you would bring these principles to our thinking in the coming days. Open the eyes of our understanding. Take these passages and relate them to other realms of doctrine that we understand and expose to us, Father, the realms that we need to apply. I thank you, Father, that Christ is infinitely profitable, not only eternally, but daily, moment by moment. I pray that we would never depart from the benefits we have in Christ, not in our attitude, not in our thinking, not in anything that we think, say, or do. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.